And now as we come to the study of God's Word, we embark on a mini-series on the doctrine of the Trinity, which is rather daunting, to say the least. We're going to take a bit of a break from our study of 1 Corinthians, and specifically chapters 12 to 14 on spiritual gifts, although there is some continuity between where we are in 1 Corinthians and our study this morning. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 6, it says this: "Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons." So even where we are in 1 Corinthians 12, we have a portion of Scripture that has all three members of the Trinity present and working harmoniously together. And so this is a really wonderful opportunity for us. Now, as I alluded to this study, I did make mention that I was considering doing a study of the eternal subordination of the Son, which is a controversy in evangelicalism today. And it doesn't really lend itself to a sermon series to address that particular topic. And so what I intend to do at this point is to write a 20-page research paper on that subject. And while I know some are eager to sort of dive into that a little more fully, I will make that paper available to you once it's completed, should I write on that issue. And so even though as we come to the doctrine of the Trinity for these next 3 weeks, even though we're not going to get into that particular issue, certainly some of what we look at will come to bear upon it in terms of applying the truth of the Trinity to these matters. But nevertheless, we won't get into those in specific. Today is really going to be introductory. And I think as we even look at this, we're going to sort of be looking at the Trinity and salvation. And so that makes this part one of that look, the Trinity and salvation. But I haven't even really nailed down parts two and three as yet. It was just enough for me to kind of get ready for number one. And so we'll see how this goes. But to kind of give you a bit of a frame of reference, we're going to be discussing the doctrine of the Trinity and salvation. And it may seem like a study on the Trinity is somewhat impractical. You may think of the issue of the Trinity, God as three, you may think of that issue as being somewhat impractical, as not having really any bearing upon your life. Maybe you would see it as being somewhat of an ivory tower discussion fit for theologians somewhere in academia. But I want you to listen to Sinclair Ferguson as he comments on this very issue. He says, quote, "I've often reflected on the rather obvious thought that when his disciples were about to have the world collapse in on them, our Lord spent so much time in the upper room speaking to them about the mystery of the Trinity." He writes, "If anything could underline the necessity of Trinitarianism for practical Christianity, that must surely be it," unquote. And so really, from Sinclair Ferguson's perspective, the reality that God exists eternally in three distinct persons has immense practical significance for the Christian life. And we're not going to get into all of the practical significance of it, but nevertheless, when we pray, we should be praying in a very Trinitarian way. When we live, we should be living in a very Trinitarian way. The reality that God is expressed in three persons, three eternally distinct persons, should really shape all of our lives. We should be cognizant of that as we live the Christian life. And so hopefully some of that will come out as we work through this. Now, even as we do think about the practical implications of the Trinity, consider for a moment the statement that God is love. 1 John 4:8. God is love. That is, in the very essence of who God is, it can be said that he is love. And for this to be true, God would have to be eternally loving. Think about that. Love couldn't be something that began at a point in time, as it were. It would need to be something that is true of God everlastingly, eternally. And to be eternally loving, he would not only have to be personal and relational, but he would have to be in relationship. If God is love, he would need to be in relationship with those whom he expresses that love to. And of course, we see this in the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They dwell together in eternal communion, an eternal communion of love. The Father loves the Son. We can say the Son loves the Father and the Spirit. The members of the Trinity have a love one for another. Michael Reeves, commenting on this in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, which is a helpful book. I would encourage you to grab a hold of it. It's a brief book, but gets into some of the implications of the Trinity, even as it relates to interacting with other religions like Islam. Michael Reeves writes this, quote, "What then? Well, let us go back to the beginning and to the Father. Before creation, before all things, we saw the Father was loving and begetting his Son. For eternity, that was what the Father was doing. He did not become Father at some point. Rather, his very identity is to be the one who begets the Son. That is who he is. Thus, it is not as if the Father and the Son bumped into each other at some point and found to their surprise how remarkably well they got on. The Father is he who is by virtue of his relationship with the Son. The Father is, rather, who he is by virtue of his relationship with the Son. He writes, think again of the image of the fountain. A fountain is not a fountain if it does not pour forth water. Just so, the Father would not be the Father without his Son, whom he loves through the Spirit. And the Son would not be the Son without his Father. He has his very being from the Father. And so we see that the Father, Son, and Spirit, while distinct persons, are absolutely inseparable from each other, not confused, but undividable. They are who they are together. They always are together, and thus they always work together, unquote. And so Michael Reeves is really getting at the reality that the Father is the Father by virtue of the fact that he is the Father of the Son. And the Son is the Son by virtue of the fact that he is the Son of the Father. And there is this mutual, loving relationship that exists between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Now, when Reeves writes that the Father was loving and begetting his Son, begetting is a relational idea. It's important to make this point. This is the language of the councils, which were very careful, on the one hand, to uphold the underived deity of the Son, while on the other hand, to uphold that the Son is a distinct person from the Father. And so the Son does not derive his deity from the Father. He is God in himself. However, relationally, it can be said that the Son is eternally generated from the Father. It's a relational reality, not an ontological one. And so again, it is said that the Son is eternally generated or eternally begotten of the Father in a relational sense, not in an ontological one. And so when Reeves says the Son has his very being from the Father, this too is relational. The Son does not derive his deity from the Father, but as Calvin wrote, is autotheos, or God of himself. And really, the language of the Spirit is eternal procession. That's one of the difficulties that the historians throughout the ages, the theologians, wrestled with, is we have in God the divine essence. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit each possess fully this one divine essence. And so the issue then becomes, how do you distinguish between the Father and the Son and the Spirit while acknowledging and upholding the reality that each one is co-equally God? And the way that they did that was by using the language of eternal generation and eternal procession. The Son is eternally generated from the Father, and the Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. In fact, to say that the Son derives his deity from the Father is to fall into the error of subordinationism, which, as Robert Lethem points out, is the erroneous belief that the Son is somehow less than the Father. To say that the Son derives his deity from the Father is to subordinate the Son to the Father and fall into the error of subordinationism, which in its worst expression is the Arian heresy where the Son is a created being. And so, for the statement that God is love to be true, for it to be true that God is love, he must eternally exist in a context whereby love can be both possessed and expressed. And it's within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that this takes place. And this does have massive implications for Islam, for example, because the God of Islam, Allah, is a unitary and solitary being. And so it's impossible for a unitary, solitary being to love. In eternity past, that kind of a God would not have anyone to love. There would be no one to have love toward, and there would be no one to receive love from. And of course, as you would expect, the Quran rarely speaks of love. And so when you think about Allah, for example, and Michael Rees brings this out so well, success for Allah is submission. You can even look at the Muslim world in many respects and see how there's just this sort of uniformity. So Allah requires Islam and those who represent it to be uniform in appearance, uniform in all that is, and the goal and aim of Allah is submission, to bring about submission of all people, entirely divorced from love, which is often why the Muslim can't really even fathom the idea that God is love or that God loves. There's no category for that in the Muslim mind. It also has implications for creation. Listen to Bavinck here. He says, quote, without generation, that is the generation of the Son by the Father, the eternal generation of the Son, creation would not be possible. If in an absolute sense God could not communicate himself to the Son, he would be even less able in a relative sense to communicate himself to his creature. If God were not triune, creation would not be possible. I mean, just consider, for example, how God could create personal beings if he himself weren't personal. That in and of itself should be a significant thought. It would be an utter impossibility. How could an impersonal being create humans in his image if he weren't personal? An impossibility. And furthermore, this has massive implications for salvation. If God were not triune, then salvation would be entirely based on works. Think about that. If God were not triune, then salvation would be entirely based upon works. If the Father did not have a Son and therefore could not send him, then rather than salvation being something that God accomplishes on our behalf, it would have to be something that we accomplish. We would have to bring the sacrifice to the table that would ultimately appease God. It would be a matter of works. But because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit eternally exist in three persons where there is mutual love and harmony between them, salvation is the Father sending his Son to accomplish salvation, the Spirit taking the work that the Son accomplishes, applying it to the hearts of God's people, bringing us into that very communion of love that exists within the context of the Trinity itself. Again, just amazing. So when you think about the triunity of God, this has implications for even the gospel itself. it is necessary that God be triune for the gospel to be the gospel. That's why the triunity of God is so vitally important. And one of the things that is coming to bear upon my own mind is how interconnected theology is. It is absolutely impossible to isolate a certain aspect of theology without realizing it is connected to the greater whole. And that's why when you have those who deny the Trinity but want to claim Christ in that denial, it cannot work. You cannot deny that God exists in three persons eternally and still claim Christ. It is an impossibility. The gospel is entirely dependent on the triunity of God. These are inseparable realities. And so as you contrast Trinitarianism, the Trinitarianism of the Bible, with basically every other false expression of religion there is, it becomes obvious that salvation apart from the Trinity must be an issue of works, a thing about which we must accomplish in order to reach up to God. And so again, you can dive into these issues more fully, but these are important and significant issues to consider in light of the doctrine of the Trinity. And what I want to do now is just dive into what Robert Lethem refers to as vital parameters. His book, The Holy Trinity, is an excellent book. I would commend it to you. It does a wonderful job of really tracing the doctrine of the Trinity throughout history. And so if you want to understand how the councils developed and how the East and West separated and why they separated and understand where the East and the West are weak in their thinking and what dangers are attributed to each movement, I would commend it to you. He does an excellent job of interacting with theologians throughout the centuries to demonstrate and show how the doctrine of the Trinity developed over time to become what it currently is. And it's important to understand, even as we talk about the Trinity, that it's necessary in this doctrine, and he makes this point very clear, to use language that's not in the Bible. You have to use language not in Scripture to describe the Trinity, because if you simply use the language in the Scriptures, what you end up is having statements that unqualified could lead one into error. It's absolutely necessary to use language to use negatives and positives to be able to affirm what is actually true, and that requires using language outside of the biblical language of Scripture. And so if you have any interest in that very issue itself, you'll see that Robert Lethem argues for that rather well in the opening chapters of his book. So we want to dive into vital parameters. These are matters, doctrinal matters, that pertain to the Trinity and may help us to shape our mind and our thinking more fully on the precision of this. And so the first vital parameter that I want to highlight here is this: one being, three persons, one being. Again, one being, three persons, one being. And what he wants to drive home here is the concept of equal ultimacy. We have to, in our emphasis on the doctrine of the Trinity, we must give equal emphasis to the fact that God is one with regard to his essence, as well as three in regard to his persons. To overemphasize the essence over the persons, or the persons over the essence, is going to result in flirting with error. And so equal ultimacy is what is necessary as we emphasize equally both the one being or essence of God and the eternally distinct three persons of God. Robert Lethem writes this, quote, "We must give equal weight to the distinctness of the persons and to the oneness of God's being. Both sides of the picture must be seen. God is three irreducibly distinct persons in indivisible union, and he is one God in three inexpressibly different ways." If we were to stress the irreducibly distinct or different persons, we would veer toward tritheism or three gods. If we were to stress the one indivisible union, we would be in imminent danger of modalism. You see, if you emphasize the three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, to the neglect of the one essence, you'll end up potentially flirting with three different gods. If you end up emphasizing the essence, the unity of the essence over the three persons, you may end up with modalism. Modalism is the idea that the Father becomes the Son at a point in time and then becomes the Spirit at another point in time, so that God doesn't eternally exist in three persons, but rather the Father, Son, and Spirit are just three different manifestations of the one God. That word manifestations is a word, a buzzword for modalism. Whenever you hear someone articulate Trinitarian theology with that word manifestations, it could indicate that they are a modalist. And this tension of overemphasizing either the being or persons of God is really seen throughout history. The Eastern Orthodox Church tended to emphasize the distinctness of persons and therefore flirted with subordinationism. In the East, the emphasis was on the Father as being primary. And there was almost a sense in which when the East described the relationship of the Son to the Father, that there was a primacy given to the Father that almost lent itself to subordinationism, where the Son was a lesser deity than the Father, and the same as well for the Spirit. And so, Leatham writes this, "The East from the 4th century has held that the person of the Father is the center of divine unity. The main danger of this is a subordinationist tendency. If the Father is the guarantor of unity in the Godhead, it is only a short step to the Son and the Holy Spirit having a derivative status." Unquote. And so the Eastern Orthodox Church emphasized the distinctness of persons and therefore flirted with subordinationism as they tried to draft their understanding of the Trinity. On the other hand, the West, which is where we would be a part of, tended toward the emphasis on the one divine essence and therefore flirted with modalism. Again, modalism is the heresy that teaches that instead of God eternally existing in three distinct persons, he has manifested himself as, say, Father in the Old Testament, became the Son in the Incarnation, and then became the Spirit at Pentecost. That's what Oneness Pentecostals believe, for example. Thus, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are merely three manifestations of the one God. And so Leatham writes this, quote, "The West, since Augustine, has begun with the divine essence." So when they were drafting their doctrine of God, they began with the divine essence rather than beginning with the distinctness of persons. He writes, referring to the West, has had difficulty accounting for the real eternal distinctions between persons. With the essence prior to persons, a less than fully personal view of God has resulted. The bias here is in a modalist direction. And he would even say that among conservative evangelicals, or just evangelicals in general, even in North America, for example, that practically most people are modalists. That practically the way most Christians live their lives and even think about God is in accord with modalism, where the Father becomes the Son becomes the Spirit, that these aren't three persons eternally existent. And he's probably right. And so it can be said that the Son and the Holy Spirit are each identical with and distinct from the Father. Think about that. The Son and the Holy Spirit are at the same time identical with and distinct from the Father. And so he's charging us to focus equally upon, this is equal ultimacy, the being of God, the essence, which is where all of the divine attributes exist. Everything that makes God God is bound up in that one divine essence. He wants us to equally emphasize the one divine essence as well as the three distinct persons. Never to emphasize one over the other, but to give equal ultimacy to both realities concerning God. He writes this, "There is one God. In God, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each of whom is God," unquote. And so as far as vital parameters, the first is equal ultimacy. One being, three persons. Three persons, one being. Secondly, the second vital parameter, the three persons are homoousios. Homoousios, that's a word that means of the same being. That was a word used in the councils, for example. The alternative to that is homoiousios, which would be of a similar being. And that would have been where the Arian heresy would have developed from, because they would have been arguing for a similar being, not same. Homoousios is of the same being. So the three persons are homoousios, or are of the same being. Robert Lethem writes this: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are identical in being. Each person is whole God. The three together are not more God than any one by himself. Since all three are one identical being, no one person is of higher or lesser status than any other. There are no gradations of deity. Thus, all three are worshipped. So that's wonderful. The Father is to be worshipped. The Son is to be worshipped. The Spirit is to be worshipped. Of course, there's an order, as we'll see, where all things in our lives flow by the Spirit through the Son to the Father. And so we give worship to the Father by the Spirit and through the Son. But nevertheless, all three persons are worthy and deserving of worship. And so the three persons are homoousios, of the same being. Thirdly, the three persons mutually indwell one another in a dynamic communion. The three persons mutually indwell one another in a dynamic communion. This may be a new thought for you. It was for me. Robert Lethem writes this: since each is wholly God and fully God, no one person is any greater than any other, while the three together are not greater than any one. Thus, the three mutually indwell each other. I mean, that's worthy of some further study, I think. But I think you can see that this has implications for what results from the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer. The Spirit of God indwells every believer. Every person in Christ who has experienced regeneration is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And because the Spirit of God is in us, we can also say that the Son and the Father are in us as well. And you see that language used, for example, in the high priestly prayer in John 17. Because the Spirit of God is in us, we have the Spirit of Christ. And because we have the Spirit of Christ, we can say that the Father is in us. And so the three persons mutually indwell one another in a dynamic communion. Fourthly, the three persons are irreducibly different from one another. The three persons are irreducibly different or distinct from one another. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son, and so on. There is distinction. It was the Son, for example, who took upon himself human flesh, added to his divine nature a human nature, and ultimately has done that for all of eternity future. There's another problem with modalism, for example. Christ, as our representative, has eternally united his divine nature to a human nature such that Christ will dwell in glorified human flesh for all of eternity, and we're joined to Christ, which makes that he dwell in that form, in the form of real human flesh for all of eternity, because we're joined to him. Our salvation is inseparable from that union. And so if Christ were to ever to give up that human nature, as it were, it would totally destroy salvation. And so it was the Son who took upon himself human flesh, and that for all of eternity. It wasn't the Father, nor was it the Spirit. It was the Son. And so we can see the Son is eternally distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit. And really, while this is true, this is a really glorious thought, while it's true that the three persons are irreducibly different from one another, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit together work to accomplish all that they do. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are working together in all that they accomplish. Every work that takes place is never taking place apart from contributions from every member of the Trinity. For example, Calvin writes this, that to the Father is, quote, attributed the beginning of activity and the fountain and wellspring of all things. To the Son, wisdom, counsel, and the ordered disposition of all things, but to the Spirit is assigned the power and efficacy of that activity, unquote. And really, just to kind of experience this and to see this in the context of salvation, for example, listen to Robert Lethem. He says, the same applies in all aspects of our salvation, from its beginning to the from its beginning in the eternal counsel of God to its completion at the eschaton. Our salvation is rooted in the Trinity. He writes, the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and to him is attributed the beginning of action. In the incarnation, the Son takes human nature, lives, dies on the cross, is raised from the dead, ascends to the right hand of the Father, and will return to consummate our salvation. In turn, the Holy Spirit is sent at Pentecost to indwell and to pervade his people, to render us suitable for union and communion with God. Thus, the grand sweep of salvation follows a Trinitarian structure. And then he says this, however, in each aspect, all three persons are integrally involved, while one in particular is evident. So while all three are involved in every act of God, it is also true that there is going to be an individual within the context of the Godhead who is given particular emphasis. Thus, he says, only the Son became incarnate, but he was sent by the Father and conceived by the Holy Spirit according to the flesh. Therefore, his ministry was pursued in dependence on and obedience to the Father, while the Spirit directed him and empowered him. When it came to the climactic moment of the cross, he offered himself, that is Christ, through the eternal Spirit to the Father, Hebrews 9:14. On the third day, the Father raised him from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:11. In turn, the ascended Christ received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured him out on his church, Acts 2, included within that action, all that the Spirit did thereafter in giving faith, love, obedience, and perseverance to Christ's people. It's really amazing. We'll look at Ephesians 1 shortly just to sort of see that played out a little bit. But the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, though distinct in person, nevertheless in the one divine essence, possess the one divine will and work together to carry out everything that God is doing in the world. And sort of flowing out of that, fifthly, we can say that there is an order among the persons. There is an order among the persons. For example, salvation is from the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. You can say the same thing about creation. Creation came from the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. And as I've already said, our response, interestingly, is in the opposite way, by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. So the Father, or God, accomplishes everything through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. And in our response to him, we respond by the Spirit through the Son. Just again, amazing and wonderful realities. Now, it'd be helpful maybe to see this played out in a couple of places in Scripture. So turn to Matthew 3 for a moment. Matthew 3 is probably the most difficult passage, or really the baptism of Christ for the modalist, because in our Lord's baptism, you have all three members of the Trinity present and acting. And so in Matthew 3, in verse 13, we see our Lord's baptism described where it says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have no need to be baptized by you, or rather I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he," that is John the Baptist, "permitted him. After being baptized," note this, "Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" All three members of the Trinity are present there. You have the Son being baptized. You have the heavens opening and the Spirit of God descending upon him to empower him for his ministry in accordance with all the prophecies of Isaiah. And then you have the Father declare from the heavens, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So there you can see absolutely distinction in personhood. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit each existing and acting distinctly one from another. Turn to Matthew 28 now, and you'll see this expressed in unity. As you think of the Great Commission, this is one of the go-to verses to sort of highlight the co-equality of the Son and the Spirit with the Father. And we can begin reading in verse 16, where it says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" And so you'll note there that when someone is baptized, they are to be baptized into the name, singular, not names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This again demonstrates co-equality. And we know that that co-equality is born out of the reality that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit each possess within themselves the one divine essence. And so in Matthew 3, we can see distinction. In Matthew 28, we can see unity. Maybe John 1 might be an obvious place to turn. I wasn't intending to turn there, but we see the idea not expressed in Trinity, but between the Father and the Son, we see this reality of unity and distinction. In John 1 and verse 1, we see, "In the beginning was the Word." And you'll note there that "in the beginning" is really hearkening back to Genesis 1:1, where "in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And so in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," there's distinction, "and the Word was God," there's unity. "He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." There you can see the reality that God the Father has created through the Son. It's through the Son that all things come into being, and we can even see the Spirit in Genesis 1 and know that it comes not just through the Son, but by the very Spirit of God. And so in John 1, you have the reality of unity and distinction between the Father and the Son. And this is the matter of equal ultimacy that we have to have as we meditate on, think on, even worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now turn to Genesis 1:26 for a moment, because I want to show you something in relationship to salvation that I think is rather important. In Genesis 1:26, we do have a verse in Genesis chapter 1 that implies there's a plurality within God. We can't say at this point in time that it's obvious that God is triune. That reality doesn't become completely clear until the New Testament. In hindsight, we can read back into Genesis 1 and see the triunity of God. But we can definitely see there's a plurality here. So look at verse 26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" I want you to consider for a moment that here you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit counseling together to make man in his image. And we know that Adam is the expression of that image. God created Adam and Eve. They were both created in the image of God. And so there was the image of God in man from that early time in the garden. Well, we know that that image was marred through the fall and through Adam's disobedience. We know the very image of God in man was marred. And so now, as you think about that reality in connection with Christ, Christ then must come, add to himself human nature, and become our representative head. He must be the one that comes, adding to himself a full human nature to be true man, and therefore to accomplish on our behalf what we never could. Just an amazing and wonderful reality. So the incarnation is really God's salvation plan to ultimately accomplish what was lost in the garden and secure that for all of eternity. What Adam lost temporarily in the garden, God is in the process of restoring as he saves each one of us and joins us to Christ so that we then begin to experience and, of course, inherit everything that is his by nature. He is by nature God's son. He's been God's son for all of eternity. And by being joined to Christ, due to Christ having a full human nature and his being our mediator and redeemer, we are now in a position whereby we are experiencing all of the benefits of the son. We are adopted as sons into the family of God, and that adoption takes place through Christ, who ultimately is bringing about a restoration of the very image of God in man. And so with that, turn to Ephesians 1. And we'll just sort of survey this. We've obviously done a thorough treatment of it recently. And so Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, we can see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit working harmoniously and inseparably one from another in the accomplishment of salvation. Verse 3 declares, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You can see there that God is identified as Father and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus being the very Son of God made flesh. And so we're to bless God. Why? Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So you can see here, even in verse 3, how our salvation is inseparable from what God the Father has accomplished or purposed in Christ. Verse 4, "Just as God the Father, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world." So even God's choosing of us is inseparable from union with Christ. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." So there you can see that everything that is the Son's is given to us by adoption. What is the Son's by nature, what is his by virtue of who he is, in his relationship to the Father, becomes ours through adoption, and that adoption is inseparable from the incarnation whereby Christ becomes man. The Son becomes man. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. The beloved, of course, is Christ. In him, referring to Christ, the beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. And so you can see the Father choosing through the Son and then sending the Son to accomplish that for which the Father has purposed. And we see the Spirit come into view in verse 13, where it says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So the Spirit takes the plan of the Father, accomplished by the Son, and activates it in the lives and hearts of God's people so that we then have this down payment where the Holy Spirit is sealing us or has sealed us for the day of redemption. The guarantee that you will get all the way to the finish line, the guarantee that you will behold the very glory of God, the guarantee that you will persevere is born out of the reality that the Spirit of God has been given to you as a down payment. You have been sealed by the Spirit of God, and he now indwells you. And the evidence that he indwells you is that you are bearing fruit, the very fruit of the Spirit of God. And maybe just to bring this home, as you think about, in a sense, where we began, I want you to turn to John, 1 John for a moment, the epistle, 1 John. And I want you to consider, in the context of even bearing fruit and in the context of the statement that God is love and the love that exists within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I want you to consider this. You see, love is evidence that a person knows God. And that should be so abundantly clear. Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. What a statement that is. Love originates with God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. If God is love, and he is, and if God dwells in perfect love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then when we're joined to Christ in union, eternal union with him, and are brought into communion with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is only natural that we would love. Because God is love, and because love is from God, by being joined to Christ and brought into this loving fellowship, the real evidence that we have been joined to Christ is that we have love one for another. You see, it's an impossibility that a person would come to know God, experience regeneration, become a partaker of the divine nature through the indwelling Spirit, be joined to Christ, and not have love. It's impossible. Love is a necessary prerequisite not only for God himself, but for all those who know him. And even as I say that, I would just say that if you can look in your heart and you can see that there is truly and genuinely no love for God's people, no unique and particular love for the people around you, that may be evidence that you aren't saved. Love for the people of God, love for God himself, love for Christ, love for the Holy Spirit is evidence that you, in fact, know God. And if that love is not there, then what you radically need is a heart transplant where God would ultimately pour out his Holy Spirit into your heart, whereby then you would love God and love his people and be saved. And if you want to be joined to Christ in order that you might begin to love as God loves, you would need to believe on him. It was the Father who sent the Son to be propitiation for our sins. And if you would believe on him, turning from your sin, trusting solely and entirely in Christ, you will be joined to him. You will be given the Holy Spirit sealed and indwelt, and you will be brought into this glorious communion that exists within the very Godhead itself. Wonderful and glorious realities for us to think on this day. If you would, let us pray. Well, Father God, we just marvel at the things that we've discussed. We acknowledge, Father God, these things are beyond us. We recognize that you are knowable because, Father, you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and yet we realize that while knowable, there's this tension because there's an incomprehensibility surrounding you. And in that place, Father God, we worship. We give you praise. We give you honor. We give you glory. We acknowledge you as the triune God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We acknowledge that you as triune is essential and a necessity. This is not a secondary matter whatsoever, but of primary importance because it comes to bear upon the very gospel itself. And we just marvel, Father God, that through Christ, you have brought us into this glorious relationship, fellowship, and communion, which has already begun and will last for all of eternity. And so, Father, we praise you, we thank you, we give you glory in Christ's name. Amen.